Hi, and welcome to Guideposts. I'm your volunteer reader, Sandy Summers. Today, we will continue reading the October-November 2024 issue of Guideposts with articles like Committed. Close calls. Committed. What could be worse for a young newlywed than to lose his wedding ring? Risking his life to find it. By Mike Caracusilla, New Braunfels, Texas. Rain pounded my car as I pulled into the hospital parking lot. Weather reports had warned of a big summer thunderstorm. I hurried into the hospital and took the elevator to the third floor. I worked the night shift at a sleep lab in Houston. The lab monitored patients while they slept for diagnosing sleep disorders. It was the perfect job for a college student finishing his computer science degree. All I had to do was hook up patients to sensors, then monitor the equipment while they slept. The rest of the time was mine for studying. Some patients got up several times to use the restrooms or to ask me to request and readjust a sensor. Tonight, there was only one patient, an unusually sound sleeper. The lab was a silent oasis in the busy hospital. Silence amplified the sound of rain pelting the windows. It was really coming down. Good thing I was on the third floor. Flooding can be a problem in Houston during heavy rain. I wondered how my wife, Lenore, was doing back home. Not that we had a big house to worry about. We were newlyweds in our first apartment, barely scraping by. We'd met in college. Lenore had graduated and was working as an administrative assistant at an insurance company. I was in my last year. I couldn't wait to graduate, too. One of my top priorities was becoming a good provider for Lenore and the kids that she and I planned to have once we were established. My inspiration was Lenore's father. He was a man of deep faith who lived for his family. He and his wife had fled Cuba in search of better opportunities many years earlier. Decades of hard work and prayer had endowed him with a steadfast solemnity. Lenore and I had been dating for 2 years when her father was diagnosed with lung cancer. I sped up my plans to ask Lenore to marry me. I wanted her father to know I would take good care of his daughter. I was embarrassed that the only engagement ring I could afford came from Sam's Club. Her father died just before our wedding. He wasn't bothered by our modest rings. He cared more about what the rings represented. I gazed at the gold band on my finger. Both my wedding ring and Lenore's were inexpensive plain bands from a jewelry store, yet we still had to pay for them on installment plan. To me, they were priceless. Quiet hours passed, the rain hammered down outside. I glanced at my watch, 2:30. I needed a late night snack. I got up and headed for the elevator. Vending machines were in the basement. The elevator glided down and dinged when it reached the basement. The doors opened a few inches, then suddenly stopped. A torrent of water gushed through the opening, covering my shoes and rising fast. What's going on? Then I remembered. The storm. The area around the hospital must have flooded. Somehow water had gotten inside the basement and was now filling the elevator. I frantically jabbed the button to close the doors and send the elevator back upstairs. Nothing happened. The water was up to my shins and still pouring in. I tried not to panic. "Is anybody there?" I shouted. "Can someone help me get these doors open?" I should have known better. The basement would be empty in the middle of the night. In desperation, I wedged my hands into the crack between the doors and pulled as hard as I could. The space widened an inch or two. I pulled harder, fighting against whatever internal mechanism kept the doors in place. Inch by inch, the opening widened. Water gushed faster through the enlarged gap. It was up to my knees now. If I didn't get these doors apart, I could drown in here. With all my strength, I strained against the doors, 1 inch, 2 inches, 3 inches. I turned sideways and forced my 6-foot frame through the opening. The doors scraped my hospital scrubs, but at last I squeezed out of the other side, free. The hallway to the vending machines was flooded, but I knew there were stairs down the hall. I sloshed my way over. I yanked open the door to the stairwell and ran up as fast as I could. I reached the first floor and stumbled out into the hallway, heart pounding. Bizarrely, the hospital was totally peaceful. No one seemed to know there was a huge flood just one floor below. A security guard on his rounds approached. "The basement is flooded," I told him, with what had happened. "I'll alert maintenance," he said. "Cordon off all entry into the basement," he barked into his two-way radio, "and shut down the elevator. We have flooding." I would have offered to help, except I'd already been away from my patient for too long. ran up the stairs to the third floor and collapsed at my desk. The patient was still asleep. All vital signs were good. My books lay open as if nothing at all had happened. "Thank you, God," I said aloud. All I wanted was to go home to Eleanor. Unfortunately, my shift didn't end until 7 a.m. I changed into dry scrubs, then turned on the TV and learned that the storm had caused some localized flooding, including around the hospital. The area near our apartment was unaffected. I breathed a sigh of relief. It was hard to study, but I did my best. At last, it was 5 a.m., when I usually disconnected the sensors and let patients begin to awaken. I disconnected that night's patient and went to the restroom to wash my hands. I was turning on the faucet when I suddenly realized my wedding ring was gone. I looked all around the sink and bathroom floor. I raced back to the desk and searched there. Where could the ring be? Then I remembered my frantic attempts to escape from the flooding elevator. The ring must have come off while I was struggling with the doors. It was probably on the floor somewhere in the basement, under several feet of water. The thought of going down into that basement again made me sick with dread. But I had no choice. I had to find my ring. One staircase had already been locked by security. I tried another. Open. I pounded down the stairs and yanked open the door to the basement. Water sloshed in. The flood was now up to my thighs. I waded toward the elevator. Maintenance had already strung yellow caution tape across the elevator doors. I peered into the water. No sign of the ring. I inspected every inch of the hall between the elevator and the stairs. Nothing. Which meant the ring was probably inside the elevator, the last place I wanted to go. I steeled myself, peeled back the caution tape, and forced my way through the gap in the doors, the same gap I had opened hours earlier. The inside of the elevator was dark and clammy. There wasn't enough light to see the floor. I would have to get down into the water and feel around. I lowered myself into the cold, murky water. Every instinct told me to flee. I groped from one side of the elevator to the other. I rose back up, took a breath, and plunged in again, and again and again. I don't know how many times I tried. Still no ring. Defeated, I squeezed back into the hall. What now? I thought of Lenore's father. He would not have given up until he found that ring. Please, Lord, I need your help. I gathered up the caution tape to reaffix it. Suddenly, a gleam inside the elevator caught my eye. I dropped the tape, shoved into the elevator, and practically dove into the water. I felt toward where I'd seen the gleam. My fingers closed around something in the corner. There it was. Thank you, Lord, I cried as I rose from the water. I slid the ring on my finger and hightailed it out of the basement. Lenore wouldn't be awake at this hour, but all I could think about was calling her and hearing her voice. I graduated that year and went on to a successful career in information technology. Lenore and I have two wonderful children and recently celebrated our 29th anniversary. Finding that ring was a foundational moment in our marriage. That night in the elevator, I learned that I'm a good provider not because of anything I do. God is the true provider. My job is to steward His gifts. The more I've done that, the more God has blessed our family. Recently, Lenore and I considered upgrading our inexpensive wedding rings. What better way to celebrate 29 happy years? Then I thought about that night of the flood and my desperate prayer. Ultimately, we decided not to replace the rings. How could we? They symbolize what is most important in our marriage, commitment. As Lenore's father showed me all those years ago, there are only two words you need to know in marriage and in life. Trust God, the greatest commitment of all. Story of a Song, A Boy Named Sue by Kimberly Elkins, editor. In 1969, Johnny Cash and his wife June threw a party at their house in Hendersonville, Tennessee, a guitar pull where guests passed around a guitar and tried out new songs. Shel Silverstein, a songwriter better known as a humorist and children's author, played A Boy Named Sue. The story goes that the song was inspired by a male friend of Silverstein's with a feminine name, Gene Shepherd, screenwriter of the film A Christmas Story. June knew the brash, comedic tune would be a great fit for Johnny, and she made sure he took the song to study on the plane on the next day to California, where he'd record the live Johnny Cash at San Quentin album. Even though he referred to the lyric sheet as he sang and the band improvised behind him, the inmates went wild for the song. Soon the public did too. A Boy Named Sue became Johnny Cash's highest-charting Billboard Hot 100 hit and earned him a Grammy in 1970. As an adult, the song's narrator runs into the father who abandoned him. He's ready to kill the man until the father says he knew he wouldn't be around, and so he gave the son his name to make him strong. The narrator forgives his father. I got all choked up, and I threw down my gun, and I called him my pa, and he called me a son. And I came away with a different point of view, a message of redemption that still resonates. Generation to generation, kindred spirits. I thought the nose ring gave it away. She was just another teenager. I couldn't imagine how she could help me. By Roberta Messner, Huntington, West Virginia. A friend invited me to her optician's to help her pick out a pair of glasses. You'll love this place, she said. Everyone treats you like family there. I had a love-hate relationship with eyeglasses. After a lifetime of craniofacial surgeries to remove tumors caused by a genetic condition, I had terrible vision. I got my first pair of glasses in elementary school. Coke bottle lenses, weird-shaped frames to fit my head. You can imagine what other kids said. A brilliant and compassionate optician named Mark Morris fashioned new glasses for me out of the latest materials when I finished nursing school in my early 20s. The high-tech material enabled the frames to accommodate my head. Not super stylish, but at least they didn't embarrass me. Mr. Morris gave me 5 extra pairs of glasses when he learned he had terminal cancer. He didn't want me to run out. 10 years and several surgeries later, the prescription in those glasses was out of date. All my life, I dreamed of owning stylish glasses that fit my face just right and expressed my personality. That magic combination just didn't seem to exist. Sure, I'll go to the opticians with you, I said to my friend, though without much enthusiasm. Later, we pulled up to a brick building with a green sign, Sturgeon's Optical. While my friend browsed, I drifted over to a case of colorful frames more stylish than I could imagine wearing. A bright blue pair caught my eye. While my friend was busy on the other side of the store, I slipped on the blue pair. Ooh, they're perfect on you, a voice cooed beside me. They match your beautiful blue eyes. She drew out the word beautiful as if she really meant it. I turned to see a teenager in a black jacket smiling at me, but I almost missed the smile because above it there was a nose ring. I glanced around for an employee who could give me a professional opinion. Are you looking for a new pair? The teenager asked. I can see several of these working on you. She gestured at the case where I'd gotten the blue glasses. You work here? I asked. Then I realized the girl's black jacket was actually a lab coat with a pen and notepad in the chest pocket. But that nose ring. I do, she said. I'm JC. My daddy, Colin Sturgeon, owns this store. How can I help you? You like these frames? I said. They're just right for you, JC said. You have style. Boy, she was really trying hard to sell me on these glasses. Look straight at me, JC said. She peered at the glasses. Made some adjustments. I had to admit, these glasses fit my narrow nose bridge perfectly. Others never stay put. An odd feeling came over me. The more JC stared into my face, the more I felt she knew me, as if she recognized some hidden quality in me. I think they're just right, JC said. I marveled at how different she was from me at her age. I'd been an insecure nursing student back then. JC seemed poised and self-assured. Yet somehow, I felt as if I knew her too. How could that be? I ordered the blue pair and gave JC the updated prescription I'd been carrying around since my last tumor procedure. The glasses would be ready in a couple of weeks. I told you, my friend said as we left, like family. 2 weeks later, I tripped and fell while walking and fractured my femur, pelvis, and hip. The blow to my spirit was even worse. I'd finally been on the upswing after years of dependence on prescription painkillers and a battle with medical debt. Now this. What was God thinking? I couldn't even read my Bible in the hospital. My out-of-date glasses were bifocal and the reading lenses didn't work lying down. I've seen patients like this, I overheard a nurse telling someone about my despondent attitude. They don't recover well. I felt defeated. A woman my age, almost 70, with my health history, had no business walking around like a normal person. Why bother with months of physical therapy? My sister and a friend named Jen did their best to rally me. They got me set up at home and insisted I do the exercises prescribed by the physical therapist. I protested. I couldn't take anything stronger than Tylenol, and my whole body hurt. Then JC called to say my glasses were ready. My sister answered and told her about the accident. I heard JC's chipper voice on the phone. If you can drive Roberta here, I'll come out to the car and fit the glasses. It was an icy December day. We'll be right over, my sister said. She and Jen bundled me into the car and drove to Sturgeon's. JC came out in her black lab coat. I lay in the reclined front seat, all bruised from the fall. How mortifying to be seen like this. JC paid no mind. She put the glasses on me, made a few adjustments, and pronounced them beautiful, drawing out the word again. My sister handed me her driver's license. Read that, she said. I can, I said. For the first time since the accident, I cracked a smile. I knew it, JC said. Those glasses are perfect for you. She went back in the store and brought out a small mirror. Looking at myself in the glow of JC's enthusiasm, I saw someone worth recovering for. JC had even adjusted the frames to compensate for my uneven ears, another surgical byproduct. How had she noticed that? Invigorated, I committed to physical therapy and went back to reading my Bible. By spring, I was walking again. I had to thank JC. One warm day, I drove to Sturgeon's. I was hoping you'd come by, JC said. I Googled you, Roberta. I read your stories. She found my guideposts articles in which I'd shared a lifetime of struggles overcome with God's grace. We have something in common, JC said. I was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes when I was 10. I felt left out just like you. I couldn't do sports, and I even used to fight with my mom, like you did in one of your stories. She never let me do anything on my own. It made me so mad. Reading your story made me realize my mom wasn't trying to control me. She just wanted me to stay healthy. It was all out of love. I stared at her. No wonder I felt as if I already knew me. As if she already knew me when we met. We notice things, you and I, JC said. That's what happens when you get left out. I used to sit in the bleachers during gym and watch everyone. I bet you did too. You can learn a lot just by watching people. I lingered at Sturgeon's that day. I learned that JC was not, in fact, a teenager. She was 23 and had been working for her father ever since he let her run around the store after school. I watched her help other customers and noticed how kind, patient, and observant she was. Her hands rose gently to adjust glasses. She remembered names. She had something warm and personal to say to everyone. I wondered whether I had underestimated myself and my memories. Hadn't I been similarly thoughtful to my nursing patients, sensitive to others' struggles because I had so many of my own? JC came back from helping a customer. I still get mad about my diabetes sometimes, she said, but I can't imagine who I'd be without it. I definitely wouldn't connect with people in the same way. When you're different, you notice differences in others, I said. Exactly, JC said. I hadn't even intended to buy new glasses when I walked into Sturgeon's Optical, yet I'd been given a whole new way of seeing. Now I go to Sturgeon's for eye appointments and sometimes just to visit my new friend. 5 decades and a nose ring may separate JC and me, but we are kindred spirits. The most important thing I've learned from her is that you never know who God is going to place in your path. Keep your eyes open and focus on the good. I'm Sandy Summers, and you're listening to Guideposts on Sun Sounds of Arizona, a 24-hour reading and information service for people who can't read print due to a disability. If you missed any part of this program, you may access it anytime on demand at www.sunsounds.org. In addition to the bi-monthly Guideposts magazine, each week we may be reading some of Guideposts' others' daily devotions or inspiring stories from Guideposts online. Building stronger families. The kids are all right. My twin boys and I had always been close. I thought they needed me. Now I wasn't so sure. By Nikki Cooper, Plano, Texas. Other than the sound from the television as I flipped through the channels, the house was quiet, depressingly quiet. My 15-year-old twins were sequestered in their usual spots, Brecken in his bedroom and Brennan in the game room, and I was in my usual spot where I'd been spending so many evenings alone lately, on the living room sofa, Girl Scout cookies in one hand, the remote in the other. From the moment the boys were born, I'd thrown myself into being the best mom I could be. I'd been a single parent since their father and I divorced when they were 6. Raising my boys to be productive, independent young men filled my life with purpose and joy. Brennan and Brecken were my favorite people to spend time with, and they felt the same about me, or they used to, anyway. Now we seem to live in separate worlds. I couldn't help but feel as if I'd somehow messed up as a mother, that we should be interacting more. In a few short years, they'd be off to college, out of the nest. Then they'd need nothing from me. Honestly, it felt that way already. 5 hours earlier, I'd picked up the boys from school like always, after finishing my day as a middle school English teacher. "Hey, babies," I said. "How was everyone's day?" "Fine," Brecken said from the passenger seat. "Fine," Brennan echoed from the back seat. "Anything cool happen?" I asked. "No," Brecken answered. "Was that a sigh?" "It was just a normal day," Brennan said, at least using a full sentence. "I'm so happy to see you," I said, patting Brecken on the leg. "That's the rule. If you sit in the front, you have to put up with Mom loving on you." "Uh-huh," he said with his earbuds in. Had he even heard me? A few blocks down the road, I broke the silence with, "How do tacos sound for dinner?" No answer. I looked in the rearview mirror. Brennan had dozed off. "Tacos it is," I said to myself, choking back my frustration. I'd been a teacher for more than 20 years. I knew how to connect with kids, but from my own flesh and blood, I got nothing. As soon as we got home, the boys retreated to their spots in different parts of the house. Brennan came out when the tacos were ready, and we watched an episode of The Office while we ate. I'd given up hope of having an actual conversation over dinner. At least with the incentive of his favorite show, I was able to get 20 whole minutes with Brennan and me laughing together. Brecken ate in his bedroom. He'd wanted his space since his girlfriend broke up with him, and I respected that. Still, it seemed like one more wall between us. Brennan flew back upstairs to the game room after dinner, so I'd packed the boys' lunches for the next day, adding a few Girl Scout cookies to each one, then took a couple of myself and headed over for the sofa. But there was nothing on TV that could fill the emptiness I was feeling. I wasn't ready to be done being a mom. How did mama birds stand watching their babies leave the nest? My boys weren't even old enough to drive yet. There was still so much I needed to teach them, but how would I do that when I could barely get a minute of their attention? I switched off the television. I needed someone to talk to. "God, I don't even feel like I know my sons anymore," I prayed. "We seem more like roommates than a family sometimes. What am I doing wrong here?" There were sounds coming from the game room, drumming. I hadn't noticed that with the TV on. Wow, Brennan's lessons are paying off, I thought. He'd been taking drum lessons for several months. I bobbed my head to the beat. He's really good. Then came the sound of a guitar from the other side of the house, playing Can't Help Falling in Love, and Brecken's voice singing along. He had taken guitar lessons 3 years ago, for just a few months. Here and there, I'd heard him playing, but not this song, and certainly not singing at the same time. He's really good, too. How had I missed this? I crept down the hall, stopping outside Brecken's door for a better listen. The laminate floor creaked under my feet, and mid-song, the music stopped. Heard the latches on his guitar case open, then the lid shut. Darn, I'd unintentionally disturbed the moment. I knocked, waited my customary 3 seconds, then entered. "Were you just playing an Elvis song?" "Yeah," he said. "I've never heard you play that before. When did you learn it?" "Tonight." "How on earth did you learn it in one night?" "YouTube, Mom," Brecken said. "You can learn anything on YouTube." I was even more impressed. I suspected his song choice might have something to do with the wooing back the girlfriend, but I wasn't going there. I discovered it worked better to let Brecken reveal things in his own way, in his own time. "Well, I'm super proud of you," I said. "You haven't had a guitar lesson in years, and you're still learning new things. Way to go, Breck." He grinned. "Thanks, Mom." I made my way back to the sofa to reflect on all of this and attend to one last Girl Scout cookie. Minutes later, Brennan bounded into the room. "Mom, can you sign me up for spring basketball?" "What? You want to join a team?" I was confused. His brother was the one who was into sports. "My friends and I have been messaging, and we've got enough guys for a team. There's 9 of us. Matt's dad said he would coach, but the deadline's in 2 days. Can we?" "That's what you've been doing all night? Forming a basketball team?" "Yeah, that and some drumming," Brennan said shyly. "So can you sign me up, Mom?" "Of course. I'll text Matt's dad tomorrow and ask what I need to do." "Thank you, Mom. Love you." He went back to the game room. The house was quiet again, but I no longer felt alone or disconnected from my sons and my purpose. Brennan and Brecken didn't need me in the same way they did when they were little. Though that was hard for me, I could see now it was a good thing. They were spreading their wings, preparing to leave the nest. becoming the productive, independent young men I'd asked God to help me raise them to be. Tonight, my boys had shown me that I instilled in them a desire to learn, to grow, to figure out things on their own. What more could a mom who's a teacher want? Way to go, Nikki. For more on this story, see Family Room. Answered prayers. I praise God daily for all of my wonderful blessings and many answered prayers. Thanks to my God. Thanksgiving is every day. Diane. We're grateful to all who prayed for Nathan to enter treatment for his addiction. He went into detox today. We pray this is his first step on the road to recovery. Kelly. Thank you, Lord, for leading me to a church where I feel I belong. Elizabeth. My husband and I are talking and trying to reconcile and restore our marriage. Thanks to prayers in Jesus' name. Phillips. From our readers and website visitors, send your answered prayer to submissions@guideposts.org. That's all the time we have today for Guideposts. Thank you for listening. My name is Sandy Summers. Stay tuned for more great programming on Sun Sounds.